The Word of God challenges us to think much larger thoughts than we generally do about God's universe and these marvelous things He's doing in it for His own glory and our redemption. If you limit the focus of your daily attention to the mundane things you see around you with your eyes, the mundane news you hear every day with your ears, this mundane world you experience every day by your five senses alone, if in short you fail to make the Word of God your special study and delight, then you deny yourself the wonderful means of grace by which God alone offers us peace. The gospel offers it. Freely, it does. The basis for that transcendent peace, like a river, isn't to be found within us. It's not to be found in any religious habits we might have developed along the way. It's not to be found within the four narrow walls of this fallen world. King Solomon was very wise in his day, but even he didn't know these sublime gospel things that you and I are privileged to know. And so within Solomon's limited framework of understanding, as he looks at the life cycle unfolding before him in a closed world under the sun, his absolutely candid, upfront verdict on the situation of life in such a closed world was, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And Solomon was a very wise man. He took as his logical premises what he saw around him. And then he constructed for himself this airtight logical syllogism and concluded that a life lived under the sun, a life lived without reference to the glorious God who does all things well, such a life has no meaning, ultimately. And beloved, if human existence begins with meaninglessness, and then into that mixing bowl with meaninglessness, you add as ingredients only more meaninglessness of various flavors and textures according to your personal tastes, then no matter how much you stir it, no matter how much you bake it, a rich and rewarding life won't ever make its way to the table to satisfy the hungry soul. It's all vanity. Jesus, on the other hand, offers himself as the bread of life to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All blessing and honor and power and glory to God in the highest, then, for this good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, son of David, son of Abraham, son of God, come in the flesh in the fullness of time. Glory to Him. Do your life circumstances leave you cast down, confused? In this man you find the wonderful counselor you seek. Do disappointments and setbacks conspire to convince you of your own personal weakness and insignificance? It is Jesus, the mighty God, you have at your right hand. Would you find comfort in having a strong and steady hand upon your shoulder as you navigate the rocky uncertainties of life? This child, born in Bethlehem, is the radiance of the glory, the exact representation of the nature of your everlasting Father. Whatever turmoil you're experiencing, whatever turmoil you ever will experience is providentially tamed and put in order by this Savior, the Prince of Peace. These aren't my promises to you, beloved. They're His. Read them in your Bible and rejoice. In our well-known, well-loved text this morning, we discover an inexhaustible store of reasons for sinners to rejoice. If there's a clarion call from heaven to rejoice in the drama of redemption unfolding before us on the stage of human history, our passage today is it. Now, the birth of a baby, any baby, is always a wonderful event. It always is. But what we have here, of course, is infinitely more significant than the birth of any other sweet child who comes into the world in the usual way. Because in the miraculous birth of Mary's firstborn, not only unto us is a child born, a son is given. The Father of lights, the giver of every other good and perfect gift, now presents to sinners with whom he's sovereignly, incomprehensibly well pleased, he presents us the most rare and precious of gifts, his own eternal Son, come from heaven to be a Savior. This heavenly gift required, of course, the incarnation of the second person of the eternal Trinity. If God the Son were ever to become the Savior of men and Christ the Lord of men, then a man he must first become. Laying aside only the glory, not one thing more, not one thing else, only the glory of his deity, he must also become our own flesh and blood. The incarnation of God the Son began at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary some 40 weeks earlier. Because in order to become our Savior, Jesus, the man of sorrows, suffered everything we've ever had to endure in the course of our own lives, even to the weaving of a human nature within the womb of his mother. He underwent it. But the incarnation of God the Son, now coming to fruition in his birth, displays for us at least seven important features to spur on the rejoicing to which the angels called the local shepherds as they worked their night shifts. Let me very briefly point them out from the passage before us. I don't routinely use acronyms in my sermon outlines, but today it is of some help. I use as an acronym the word rejoice. Rejoice. First then, the incarnation of God the Son demonstrates the ripening of all the covenant promises concerning this child. There's the R of our acronym, the ripening of those promises. The Apostle Paul would later write that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Not a moment too soon, nor a moment too late. This child must be born of a woman, born of the stock of Abraham, and of Judah, and of David, within Bethlehem, to a virgin, sometime after the scepter had departed from Judah, in the time of a strong yet brittle fourth kingdom, as prophesied by Daniel. At the right time and to the right place he came. In fact, as he reflected on the infinitely wise blueprint of our redemption, Paul the Apostle would also write to the Ephesians that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ had made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ represents the fullness of the time. It represents the beginning of history's consummation and the ripening of all his covenant promises through the centuries. It also represents, secondly, the employment of historical means to achieve those ripening promises. The employment of historical means to achieve them. Angels descended from heaven that night to announce the good news, but the news itself didn't just drop out of heaven suddenly. The events themselves were worked out right here among us in the day-to-day affairs of men and their politics. Look how carefully Luke ties the gospel of the incarnation to the headlines of the day. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. If the gospel is going to rejoice the heart and not merely provide grist for the mill of human intellect, then we've got to bear in mind that it isn't first of all a philosophy, it isn't first of all a new way of thinking about things. Before anything else, it's solid news. It's history. These things of which we read actually took place among us. God's sovereign purpose to save sinners surfed the wave, if you want to look at it that way, surfed the wave of historical events and men and movements. Even this gritty little thing like taxation. And he did it all to achieve the salvation of sinners. He overruled even the political decisions of spiritually blind, unregenerate men like the Roman emperor and the governor of Syria, men who couldn't care less about God's covenant promises. So it hardly needs to be said that, thirdly, the incarnation of God the Son illustrates the joy of receiving such good news of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The joy of receiving such a gospel. There's little joy to be found in a good plan that might or might not actually work. A plan that might or might not actually bear fruit. The plan may be a good one, but what if things go wrong? What if the whole thing's ultimately nothing but a pipe dream, crashing down under the weight of unforeseen opposition? What if the good plan, this good plan, to save sinners, fails? It's just not that way. When the sovereign God is the one first planning the work, and then also working the plan. No, the more you read of your Bible, the more joyfully clear it becomes. Throughout the history of our redemption from sin, God's never been blindsided. Never. He uses the very opposition of men as a counterbalance to move his sovereign plan of redemption forward. You want an example of that? Look at Joseph's brothers back in Genesis. They meant evil against him, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive. Haman, in the days of Queen Esther, Haman was hanged on his own gallows. This registration, decreed by a heathen emperor for the supremely mundane purpose of taxation, brings exactly the right mother and child to exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Multitudes of people may be inconvenienced and were inconvenienced, thousands of them. But what joy is to be discovered in the inexorable working of the sovereign God who before the foundations of the world determined to save his covenant people from sin and death. Fourthly, the incarnation of God the Son demonstrates the obscurity into which the infinitely glorious one descended so that we might be exalted to glory. The obscurity into which he descended. The gospel's all about a great exchange, a ransom of prisoners, isn't it? It is I, after all, who might very well have been born among the pack animals. It's I who at birth might well have been tightly bound and laid in a feed trough.
It's I who might very justly have hung upon that cross for my own sins. Let the incarnate God, the Son, be born rather in a carpeted palace of cedar. And let that palace be overlaid with tons and tons of gold. Let the righteous one eternally enjoy the uninterrupted benefits and blessings of his own perfect righteousness. But he didn't design it to work that way, did he? Our redemption is so much more intriguing than a raw demonstration of his kingdom and power and glory. Our redemption represents the operation of unutterable grace, the outpouring of every comfort, every privilege that was due this innocent child in order to raise sinners up to glory. We who naturally hunger and thirst, we who naturally sweat and sorrow and weep and grow old and die, we who live as needy nobodies, dwelling for a brief moment of history in perfect obscurity, God designed that the royal son of David be born not in Jerusalem or Rome or Paris or New York, but in Bethlehem. And that into complete obscurity, and that under shamefully deficient circumstances, and that only to die the death due the foulest criminals. He came to do that. He descended into obscurity to raise us up to glory. Then too, his incarnation suggests to us the interconnectedness of all God's promises. The interconnectedness of all the promises. I hope you read your Bible as Mary read hers, as she actually experienced hers being written on the pages of her life. This Bible, the story of our redemption, it's not some crazy quilt of weird, disconnected sayings thrown together about a number of different things. No. The Bible is the ordered unfolding of one grand story. It is a quilt, if you will, of perfect proportions, using various colors and shapes and textures that all agree with one another, that together provide us with one lovely, finished product, certain to give the believer both comfort and joy. All God's promises are interconnected. If she hadn't ever seen it before, Mary certainly began to see it when the visiting shepherds told her their story. Let me direct your attention to verse 19. Everyone who heard the shepherds' report marveled at what they heard, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. More literally, what it says is, and Mary kept safe all these words, putting them together in her heart. She's putting them all together. That is, she's taking in all this new data, bearing in mind what she already knew, and she's piecing it all together to make some sense of it. Because even though her situation wasn't something she'd ever expected, once it all began actually to unfold in her life, it was all starting to come together. All the promises of God are interconnected. Her knowledge of the scriptures as a girl growing up in the Nazareth synagogue, including that passage in Isaiah that a virgin would be with child and bear a son whose name means God with us. Then there was the happy situation of her betrothal to Joseph. Then there was a sudden, unexpected appearance and announcement from the angel Gabriel. And the testimony of Elizabeth, back when Mary visited her in the hill country of Judea. There certainly also would have been Joseph's telling her of the angel's announcement to him, back in Matthew chapter 1. And now here we are in Bethlehem, the city of David. And here is this little baby boy. And shepherds coming by to tell their story. You can be sure Mary had a lot to process, a lot to piece together in her heart for the glory of God, and eventually it comes together beautifully. Never more beautifully, never more poignantly than it did that day she stands at the foot of the cross and hears her dying firstborn son make arrangements for his aging mother's future care. Those are the dying words, not of a criminal, but of a Savior. R-E-J-O-I-C. In the birth of Jesus, we have to notice the concurrence of heaven and earth in celebrating the event. Heaven and earth concur on this outcome for the glory of God and the peace of all men he favors. They agree. All creation agrees. This birth, a token of infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite grace and condescension, this birth deserves an eternity of celebration both in heaven and on earth. It does. It deserves it. Did you notice what happened immediately when the first angel made mention of a manger presently housing the mighty God come in the flesh? The wonder of such infinitely condescending grace was just too much for created beings like angels to hold in any longer. They simply had to let it loose. Remember that these very angels longed to look into the things the prophets had for long ages been declaring. You find that in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Not even the angels, all through redemption history, not even the angels were quite able to track what God had in mind. Now that those things are actually coming to pass, now as the armies of heaven, ready in an instant to do their commander's bidding, actually see the astounding grace unfolding before them, as they actually see their almighty commander-in-chief, their glorious king, walking alone, vulnerable, into the hostile camp of the unreconciled enemy, to be bound by our human nature, and then further bound in these tightly wrapped swaddling clothes and laid in a feed trough? Well, at the very mention of such infinite condescension, they can't hold back. And suddenly there was, with that first angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Finally, in the incarnation of God the Son at Bethlehem, we see the energetic response to those who believe the good news of such great joy. There's no waiting around for these men to think these things through. There's no waiting around for the end of your night watch, what we today call your night shift. We have no reason to think these are irresponsible men, irresponsible shepherds. But this news simply can't wait. For a few hours at least, those sheep out in the field are going to have to shift for themselves. Let them fend for themselves. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They went with haste. Beloved, there's no waiting around. There wasn't then. Let there be none among us today here. No hemming, no hawing, no foot dragging. No waiting around to see what he's going to do about the gospel or what she's going to do about it or what anyone else in the world is going to do about it. Here today, God addresses you with this news. Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That being the case, let us rejoice in the things God has accomplished in history on behalf of sinners. Because if, as they say, bad news doesn't get any better with age, it's also true that good news doesn't get any worse. The good news the shepherds heard over 2,000 years ago is still good news. Very, very good. And the great joy it ignites in the believing heart is still a great joy, very, very great. And it's still for all the people. May this inspired testimony of Luke, the beloved physician, Luke, the careful interviewer, the careful researcher of historical facts, may it work to get today within your mind. May it work upon your heart, beloved. The shepherd, a faithful one, isn't easily separated from his flock for so much as an hour. But this news is astounding. This news won't wait. Let us go over then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's verify it first from the scriptures, and then confirm it in the lives of joyful obedience, that unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Amen.